Good morning. Could you guys please turn to Revelation chapter 8, verse 6, reading from verse 6 through verse 13. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels."
Good morning. Welcome to Kairos. For those who are visiting here today, welcome, and I hope you'll have a meaningful time worshiping the Lord with us. Okay, so we're going through our series in the book of Revelation, and we come to chapter 8, and I'm going to read chunks of chapter 9 as part of my sermon. Part of my sermon today is I'm just going to read the Bible and let you just kind of feel, sense what's going on. It makes my job easier just to read it and not have to interpret it. But I do want to say this. When we started the series, I told all of us that there's kind of four interpretational grids, four ways of understanding Revelation, historical and things of that nature. Today is more or less a symbolic way, that when we read about what's happening, these trumpets are being, you know, blown, and third of the sun, the stars, the waters are turning into blood. That today's interpretational grid will be along the lines of more symbolism, symbolic way of reading through this section, this next two chapters of Revelation chapter 8 and 9. Okay, so I just want to state that. The commentaries that I've used, one of them, N.T. Wright, he actually states that. He says, let's not make the mistake of the symbols, making the symbols into reality. Okay, so it'll be more or less symbolic. And I start with an illustration to give us an idea of today's message. The title is, "What if God just left planet Earth?" Have you ever thought about that? Okay, most people don't. It's a very morbid thought. It's quite frightening. But what if God just decided to leave planet Earth? What would happen? What would happen to our lives? What would happen to the planet? Okay, and that's the title. I don't like the title that much, but it is. Okay, so these are my children, right? They're trying to be all cool. I told them to be. It's not very cool, but this is when Nathan's starting third grade and Jason's starting kindergarten for the first time. So this is the first day of school, and I took the picture of them going to school first day because my wife asked, make sure you take a lot of pictures, okay? Notice how nicely they're dressed, okay, generally. Okay, now, this is my kids also, and this was on awards ceremony day where Jason actually got an award. And are you okay with what he's wearing? Okay? Do you like the way he's dressed? Okay. And some of you are like, what's wrong with that, man? He looks cool, you know, original. But if you're like somewhat fashion, like savvy, and you care about this, not cool, right? Okay. Okay. Now, I am not a fashionista or anything related. Like, to me, when Jason goes to school like that, it's whatever, right? My question would be, who dressed the kids on this day? Mom. Okay, somebody said mom. Obviously, mom picked out the clothes, and mom dressed the kids. Who dressed the kids on these days? And don't say dad, because it wasn't me. It was them. Okay, they dressed themselves. Okay. For me, I'm just like, I don't really care. One day, Jason actually wore the shirt inside out and backwards. I don't even know how you could do that. But he did that, went to school, and came back. And my wife was like, are you serious? You sent our son to school with wearing that, and I was like, hey. I didn't even know it was backwards. Right? I didn't even know it was inside out. Right? So Jason and I, we don't really care. But this is just an illustration opening us up to this idea. Like, what would happen in the Yoon household if our kids just got to dress themselves? Okay, they would be the kind of homeliest looking kids in all of Jerebek Elementary School. I think that's what would happen. Okay, and it's just a lighthearted way of introducing us to the idea of what would happen to God's creation, God's beauty, the idea of God's creation order if simply God decided to just leave things alone. Okay? That's the idea behind Revelation chapters 8 and 9. What would happen if God just simply took his hands off? I have to go through two ideas sort of to frame our minds so that as we read through chapter 8 and 9, it makes more sense. Okay? The two themes that I'd like to go over, one is this. It's the idea that God is not only the creator of the heavens and the earth, but he is also the sustainer of it. He not only created the heavens and the earth, you know, years in history, but he also continues to be at work in our world today by holding it together and sustaining it. Now, in kind of evangelical churches, we pay a lot of attention to God being creator, redeemer, savior, and many roles that he plays for us. But we don't often, at the forefront of our minds, think about that God is the one also sustaining it so that the earth is spinning, the sun is shining, and all of those things take place because God continues to do his work and sustains us. Colossians 1:17, in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:13, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And there are other passages. I've just come up with two. I looked up a website that has all the list of the Christian songs, and I just typed the theme creation or creator. And more than 1,400 songs show up that carry the theme of God being the creator. Bam, it's all there. Like the words creation, you created me, creator. All of those words show up. I typed the word sustain, sustainer, sustaining, sustenance. Less than 200 songs show up in that idea. So you can see sort of the bias in which we see God as the creator. And that's not wrong, but we don't put as much emphasis. We don't really think about God being the one who sustains the earth day after day, moment after moment. And because we don't have a strong kind of a thought process about that, it's easy for us to kind of drift to this idea called deism. Deism is a philosophy, is a religious philosophical idea that says, yes, one day God created the heavens and the earth. God created all things. Yeah, I believe that there is a divine being. But after he created all things, he simply just left. He said, okay. I created it. Things are good. You don't need me anymore. See ya. And he just kind of left planet. And it's easy for, because of our experiences, we're not always experiencing God on a regular basis. Sometimes we cry out in prayer and the prayers don't really get answered. And it's tempting, even for believers, Christians, brothers and sisters, to drift to Christian deism. Yes, God created. I believe that. Yes, I believe there's a divine being who created everything. Life didn't just happen. But is he really involved? Does he really care about what's going on? And it's easy for us to become Christian deist, to think, yeah, by the way, on his way out, he threw a book at us. He said, figure it out. Read it. Learn from it. See ya. That's not the Christian worldview. The Christian worldview that I want to emphasize, the theme that I'd like to emphasize, is that God created but also is every day sustaining his creation. Every day at work. Personally, he still works through the Holy Spirit. He speaks to us. He guides us. He helps us. He comforts us. He provides for us. He is ever present with us. That's the Christian view. We're not deists. We weren't meant to live a life of a Christian deism. That theme is important for us to understand Revelation 8 and 9. The second theme that's important for us is this idea of intelligent design. Apologists call this intelligent design, that order that we see in the universe didn't just kind of come about. Chaos doesn't simply just kind of become order one day unless there is someone who is intelligent, intelligible, designing that work. Isaac Newton said this: the most beautiful system, the universe, could only proceed from the dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. So when God created, according to Genesis 1, when God teaches us that he put things in order, initially the earth was, it says, formless and empty. It was formless and empty. God had already created the foundation of the universe that we live in, but it was formless and empty. And God, as the creator, comes, and Genesis goes on to tell the story that he goes to work into putting things in order. And some of the examples will include, he separates the light from darkness. He places a necessary boundary to order things, so it's not just kind of like all over the place. It's not chaotic. He takes the waters and he separates it. He puts a boundary between water and land, and he places that into order. Between man and woman, between day and night, the animals of the sea and the animals of the air. He's basically categorizing them and placing things. He's organizing things in a sense. And he calls it good. And the ultimate kind of the separation, the ultimate kind of the boundary is between God and man. That God is the creator and we are the created, that we're not the creator. And so Genesis 1 tells a story that God created, but when he did so, he places things with beauty, with art, all of that stuff. But there's a certain order to things. So those two themes are important for us to understand what is going on in Revelation 8 and 9. One is that God created but continues to sustain his creation. And in this creation, we see just really an order of things. There was sensibility. There was intelligence behind it. Okay? Now, after God finishes organizing everything, if I use the word creating everything, he comes to rest on the seventh day. On the seventh day that we typically know as Sabbath, he comes to rest. Now, that rest doesn't mean God was so tired and he was just spent after spending six long days creating everything. And so like we do at times at the end of the week on Friday, we're just tired. We just want to blow off some steam and we just want to rest, lounge around at the beach and things like that. That's not the idea of rest. Okay, we get this kind of wrong concept because we read it backwards. That idea of rest is more of the concept that now that God had put everything in order, created all things, he was now sitting, he was coming to rest to bring governance, that sustaining governance over all of creation. And as he would govern, what he wanted for his creation was to experience what everyone else wants to find, which is peace and prosperity and justice. That as the king rests on his throne room on the seventh day, that he would provide the setting, the sustaining power for everyone, especially man, to enjoy peace, prosperity, fruitfulness, justice. Just the good things that he worked hard to put things in order. That was what was meant for us. So what ends the seventh day is not Monday. Okay, some of you dread Monday. It's like, Monday is coming. No, we got to go to work. Okay, what ends that seventh day is worse than your Mondays. It's sin. It's the rejection of God's order. God as the sustainer that ends the seventh day. We get this picture. One of the parts of Genesis chapter 3 tells us a story about the tree that is placed right in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, people, and I too have wondered, why in the world would God put a forbidden tree in the garden at all? And if he were to place it anywhere, why smack in the middle? And why not far off the edges of some forest where Adam and Eve would never find it? Why would he place it smack right in the middle, tempting Adam and Eve to take of the fruit? Now, people even have asked, you know, what kind of fruit was it? Have you ever wondered, was it an apple? You were probably taught, if you grew up in school, church, that it was an apple. Okay, some of you have been told it's pomegranate. Did you ever hear it was a pear? Okay, anyway, okay, whatever the fruit may have been is not really the point of the story. Why it's in the middle? Okay, so the reason this gets told, this story gets told, is it was a Hebrew way, a very concrete way of telling a story a Hebrew way to tell the story that man rejects God as sustainer. Yes, you're now the one who created all things and you're sustaining. And you place things into certain order. Well, we reject that. We reject the ways in which you've ordered the universe. We reject all of that. The things that you call good, we don't want to be part of that setting. And here you see a hint of that, where Satan, the enemy, comes, and when you eat of your eyes, when you eat of the tree, the fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God. This kind of boundary that was placed, that he is the creator and we are the created, guess what? You get to kind of transgress that. And you get to become like him. You get to determine what is good and evil. He doesn't get to determine that. Guess what? You can reject him, and you yourself get to decide what is ultimately good and what is evil. And that's the society we live in. And as a result of man's own way of doing things, where we decide we're going to be king, we're going to rule our lives the way we deem fit, Genesis continues to tell us that injustice and murder, hatred, violence, jealousy, envy, lust, idolatry, all of these things begin to show up in communities, in societies, in families, where God had placed things into order through creation to give us peace and prosperity and justice. The promises of previous regimes or empires like Pax Romana, we've been talking about that in the whole study of Revelation. Pax Romana was the empty promise of trying to deliver peace and prosperity and justice. And we can give you that. We can give you real peace. Just follow our ways. But any empire, any individual, anyone competing against God or setting yourself up as an alternative to God fails to truly give that true peace. Ultimately, sin, what it does is it erodes away at God's orderliness. And the ancient Israelites understood that was the core issue of sin, destroying God's creation. It was the power that was working in opposition to God's creative and orderly power and energy. Okay? I know this is a lot of kind of theology and kind of worldview stuff, but this is really going to help us understand as we read chapter 8 and 9. If you think about the Bible in this way and understand the Bible in this way, it kind of helps us to understand some of the hard-to-understand passages in Old Testament, specifically like Deuteronomy, Leviticus, where God is bringing his Israelites, God is bringing them out of Egypt and taking them to the new land. And along the way, they're in Mount Sinai, and God gives them a lot of instructions, commandments. And in the set of instructions, you can tell there's things that are considered clean and unclean. There's ceremonial rites, purification instructions. There's all this stuff that God is giving. And what is giving to the Israelites is, hey, I want to restore the creation order of the Garden of Eden. That was the life you were meant to live in peace and prosperity, cleanliness, health, and things of that nature. That's what God was giving to the instructions that he was giving to his people. I want to show you. And even when it came to what you can eat and not eat, if you study Deuteronomy, Leviticus, it tells you, well, these animals you're allowed to eat, but these animals, don't eat these animals. Okay, so I'm going to show you a video just to kind of, I don't know, put a smile on your face maybe. So go ahead, Eddie, play this video.
Please open your Bibles to Leviticus 11 for our 10th sermon in a 14-part series on Old Testament dietary law.
Eating camel?
Check out that pig, you know what really sounds good is frying up some bacon like a heathen would.
It's got the right hoof, but it doesn't chew cud. Don't eat it. If you wanna be good, don't eat it.
It's so creative. Okay. I really feel like I'm bringing unclean songs into this clean worship. Anyway, okay. Bacon, you know, why can't we eat bacon? Why can't we eat pork? And so there was an article I looked around the internet and some of the quotations. This is just one of them. Thousands have died through the centuries, however, because doctors ignored biblical rules, guidelines in Leviticus, okay? Finally, when doctors read and tried these guidelines, they quickly discovered how to prevent spread of epidemics. Thus, Moses could be called the father of modern infection control. Even today, we are still benefiting from God's 3,500-year-old instructions. And there's other quotations like this that study Levitical laws. Now, we don't understand everything. Why some animals are okay to eat and others not. But this is the idea. The reason I bring it up is, one, some actually had nutritional reasons for doing so. God wanted his people to be healthy, okay? And that's part of it. But others is this idea, what was considered clean and unclean were those animals that kind of transgressed the order of things. One article points to how sharks, eels, catfish, they live in the sea and they're considered fish, but they don't have scales. And so it's not that evil, because it's not that God is saying they're evil creatures in and of itself, but within the order, because this fish creatures, this, you know, living in the sea doesn't have scales, let's consider them in a way abnormal. Okay, not normal, not part of the creation order. That was what the article hints at. The main idea is, it's still hard to understand for us, but the main idea is God is reminding the Israelites, I created all things, I sustain it, and I place things in certain order. What sin is doing is actually transgressing those boundaries. What sin is causing is to, for man in a relationship where there should be healthy boundaries. And he actually goes on to point out in the Levitical laws, a man should not sleep with his mother. And you would think, that's obvious. But he is again bringing that orderliness, healthy boundaries into the Israelite community, to God's people. And so we have that God as a creator, sustainer, and God having ordered things in our creation. Sin is ebbing away at these boundaries. And it only results in disorder, chaos, confusion. So let's look at Revelation 8 and 9. Okay? Did you like that song? I don't know how people spend so much time writing things like that, but anyway, I'm glad I used it. We're getting to chapter 8 and 9, and this is the opening of the seventh seal. We've been going through each seal. The sixth seal is open, and the seventh seal finally opens. The Lamb of God finally opens the last seal, and then there's like 30 minutes. It says half an hour, and it's probably symbolic language again, half an hour of silence. There's kind of a dramatic effect. Whoa, things are happening, like there's judgment falling on earth, and then now we're ready to see what's going to happen as the Lamb of God opens up the final seal, and there's just silence, nothing. And it's kind of causing this dramatic, you know, silent effect to draw attention to heaven. And then as the seventh seal has been opened, now we see the seven trumpets. The angel standing before the throne of God, and seven trumpets are being blown in chapter 8 and 9. And as each trumpet is being blown, you get to see the calamity that's coming and really just bringing punishment on earth. Now, for those who are familiar with the 10 plagues, If you pay close attention to the things that are happening, like hail and locusts and things like that, you begin to see some echoes of the 10 plagues of Egypt when Israelites were set free. So commentators will kind of refer back to some of these actually being echoes of the 10 plagues that set free the Israelites. Scholars have kind of discovered, when they look at the 10 plagues, they weren't just random sort of punishments that took place. They were actually aiming at the 10 gods and goddesses that Egypt had worshipped. And each of the plague was actually unraveling that kind of worldview, that faith in these gods that Egyptians had believed in. And so there may be echoes of that as the trumpets are being blown and just things are beginning to happen. Okay, I go back to the seven trumpets. And don't worry about trying to read that. Okay, I just found this on the internet, a nice chart. So I just bring it up to the table. Well, the first trumpet is blown, and as the first trumpet is blown, there is hail and fire mixed with blood that is just falling from the sky. And the idea here is that cold hail and hot fire, the precipitation is just kind of all over the place. It's just kind of getting chaotic. It should either be cold or hot, but here both fire and hail is being hurled into the earth. And so it kind of begins to show that things in creation order are beginning to fall apart. The natural order of things, the natural kind of boundaries between hot and cold, it's just unraveling. It's this is unnatural. The second trumpet is blown, and as this is being blown, the mountains are being thrown into the sea. And remember, when God created, He separated the land from the seas. But here, the land itself is just throwing itself into the sea. Again, the creation order is being transgressed. The fourth trumpet, I go to that, where the third of the stars and the sun and the moon turn dark. And this is really a direct reversal of the fourth day of creation, when God actually created the stars and the sun and the moon to give light, to govern the day and the night. But now you see the reversal of that happening, and a third of it is being darkened. And again, unnatural. God's creation order is beginning to just unravel. The third trumpet talks about wormwood, and the star wormwood, initially, in all of Old Testament, when wormwood is actually mentioned, it's actually a tree, it's an herb, and God uses it at times to for the Israelites to taste the bitterness of life, to suffer through it. But in this case, it's actually a giant meteor, a star that just comes crashing down, and a third of the water turns bitter. And people are getting sick drinking this water. So again, it's just turning to these cataclysmic, unnatural things. And the idea is God, the sustainer, who is being rejected because of sin, is in a way like, really, you don't want me involved anymore? You want me to take my hands off? Is that what you really want? I'll show you what happens when the sustainer takes his hands off. The order of creation begins to unravel. Unnatural things begin to just ensue. And so this idea, the Revelation 8 and 9, is the idea that sin, man, has rejected the Creator, King, the one who is every day wanting to sustain. But the more we reject Him, just things are falling apart. One third is also something we should note. In the seals, opening of the seals, it was one fourth that was being affected. Well, now, as the trumpets are being blown, it's one third. Okay, one third is greater than one fourth. It's intensifying. The worsening effect is getting intense. That's the message that the Israelites would have understood. That when an individual, when a family, a society, or an empire sets itself up against God, His agendas, and claim to run the universe, to run your family, to run your life with your own agendas, with what you determine is the ultimate good and evil, What we're doing, in effect, is reversing God's order, God's orderliness. We're rejecting that. And here the idea is God is kind of like a parent sometimes. Okay, you really think you could do it better than I can? Go for it, son. Go for it, daughter. And then they run into all kinds of problems and hardships and difficulties. God is, in a way, saying, you want to run it your way? You want to sustain the earth with your own intelligence and wit and your ways? You want to determine what is ultimately good and evil for your life, for your society? Here you go. And he kind of, in a way, pulls back. He gives permission. It's not easy to understand. Okay, and I'll tackle that, but that's what's happening. So I told you I'm going to read chunks of scripture, and so here we go. Chapter 9, this is the fifth seal, or the fifth trumpet. Then the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. He opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke rose up from the shaft like smoke from a huge furnace. The sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. Then locusts came forth from the smoke unto the earth. They were given power like the power that of scorpions have on earth. They were told not to hurt the grass or of the earth or any green plant or any tree. They could only hurt people. Thank you very much. I don't know. Who didn't have the seal of God on their foreheads. And the locusts weren't allowed to kill them, but only make them suffer for 5 months. And the suffering they inflict is that of a scorpion when it strikes a person. I have no idea what that feels like, but it's probably not pleasant. And in verse 6, in those days, people will seek death, but they won't find it. They will want to die, but death will run away from them. Can you just kind of sense the amount of anguish that these people are in? Because they have chosen to reject God. God relents and releases some of his sustaining kind of responsibility. Okay, you kind of want to run things your own way. I wouldn't go about that way, but here, go ahead, get a little taste of it. And you see locusts being released, acting like scorpions. Again, now, locusts in the Old Testament, it was actually a clean insect. You were allowed to grab a locust if it flew into your house and just munch on it. And it'd be okay in God's eyes. Not scorpions. But here, you see again, unnatural thing happening where the locusts are acting like scorpions. It's unnatural. Now, John MacArthur, he interprets the locusts as actually demons. Demons released from abyss, Hades, to wreak havoc in people's lives. Why does he say that? Is in verse 11, it actually says they had a king. The locusts had a king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew, Abaddon, whose name in Greek, Apollyon, that meant the destroyer. So these locusts come from a king, a prince named Destroyer. And so I'm okay with John MacArthur's interpretation that these are demonic forces released to bring destruction, anguish into people's lives. To the point where people are saying, just kill me now. I'd rather die and end this pain than live in this anguish. But even death will run away from you. You see the intensity that's happening as creation is being unraveled, as God the Sustainer is saying, you really wanted your way. Is that the life you want? Let me just show you what happens to you. That even the forces of darkness will be after you. I read the sixth angel. Okay, I'm just reading the Bible today. Sixth angel sounded the trumpet. And I heard the voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. And it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been kept for this very hour, this day, this month, and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number on the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. Okay, do the math, you math wizards. 10,000 times 10,000, twice of that is 200 million, okay? Commentators say there weren't even 200 million people living on planet Earth at that time in history, when John's gospel, in that part of the planet, okay, in the European soil, in that middle Eastern soil, not even 200 million people. So what John is basically saying is there's going to be a force, this dark army that is released so vast that the only impending result will be death. And in this case to a third of humanity. And again, this is symbolism. I told you earlier this would be symbolic. Sin only leads to death. The wages of sin is anguish and pain, chaos, and ultimately, death itself will finally take a hold of you. God designed creation, and God sustains creation so that you and I would experience a peace, prosperity, justice, that we would live in a good life. But as man rejects his ways, his kingship, his authority, his view of good and evil, what ends for us is only destruction. You would think at a certain point, the people seeing this would be, enough is enough. Okay, it was bad enough with the first and second when the waters turned bitter. That was pretty horrific. So we repent. We want to come back. We want you to be king again, but that's not how it ends. The end of chapter 9 reveals the utter despair, the utter hardening, the hardness of man's heart. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see, hear, or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So you see a picture at the end of chapter 9, where although all of these things are happening, man just refuses to say, I don't care. I'm not going to change. I know what's right, but I reject you. That's the condition of man's heart. That's the total depravity of man. That we reject a good God who wants to give us order and life. But we say in our spirit, yeah, I'll continue on with my own ways, my own idols. Thank you very much. Paul talks about this in the New Testament also. This view is all over Scripture. Again, another big chunk, okay? In chapter 1, Romans, Paul is writing to the Roman church, the Roman believers. Ever since creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his qualities, God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Genesis 1 and 2 tells us of a beautiful story of God who is so good and wanting to bless us. Because they are understood through the things that God has made. So humans are without excuse. And although they knew God, they didn't honor God as God or thank him. Instead, their reasoning became pointless. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And while they were claiming to be wise, they made fools of themselves. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images that looked like mortal humans, birds, animals, reptiles. So God abandoned them to their hearts. God abandoned them to their hearts. There's this sort of permissive, you want to walk away? You want to exchange my immortal glory for the glory of animals and reptiles? Okay. I'll take my hands off. So God abandoned them to their heart's desires, which led them to moral corruption of the degrading of their own bodies with each other. It just ends in destruction. They traded God's truth for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creation instead of the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So you get the idea what's happening in Revelation 8 and 9. Creation order is being unraveled. Unnatural things are beginning to show up. Cataclysmic ways, things are happening. Why? Because we reject God as a sustainer. We rejected him as the one who is ultimately the one who can show us what is good. What is good for us. Now, I come to the end of the sermon, and this is depressing. You guys look depressed. So I want to end on a good news note, right? You know, even for pastors, when we preach about this, the sinfulness, the depravity of man, it is not a happy topic, but it's true. N.T. Wright says that we need to consider the seriousness of sin. And we don't do that often. There's a question that really, as I was preparing this, why would a good God allow for so much destruction? You ever wonder that? Why would a good God allow for all this stuff to happen, wreak havoc and just destroy and one third and a lot of just intense pain? Why would a good God let anyone experience that kind of anguish and pain? Why can't a good God just hold back the demons and things of that nature? Why would a good God allow for that? Now, it's very good philosophical questions, and there's lots of ample, reasonable answers to that. But I just want to point one thing to help us process this. For those of you who know Justin, myself, do you think we're good people? Like, would you, like, when you think of good people and not good people, do we fall in the category, they're good people? Yeah? Yeah? Okay, this is not a trap question. I'm really curious, okay? Yeah. And I think my wife is a good person, and you think I'm a good person too. Yeah, amen. hate you. Okay, anyways. So you guys think of us good people. Do you know we punish our children? We punish our children. Okay, I'm going to use a more palatable word in our PC culture. We discipline our children. Now you guys are like, well, okay. Phew. But either way, we dole out punitive measures when they act out, when they're in rebellion, when they need it. Now that I've told you that, are we still good people? In fact, some of you would think, of course you have to discipline your children. If you didn't discipline your children, we would think less of you as parents. If we let our kids act out as chaotic as they would like to be, unruly. And you saw us like, ha, 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 my children are so fun. You know, they're going around doing all kinds of stuff in the church, ha, 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 ha. You would naturally think, what kind of a good parent doesn't discipline their unruly children? Do you kind of get what I'm saying? This is what Hebrews chapter 12 talks about. Hebrews chapter 12 actually talks about, think about it, even a good father disciplines their children. So our Father in heaven sometimes doles out punitive ways for a greater purpose, for a redemptive purpose. And as I think about that for me personally, even though a lot of this is really hard to marry, the whole concept of God being love and God of justice, it's really hard to bring that tension together. But I still understand that He is good. That He is love. And that He ought to be the King in our lives. Later on, hell shows up. The lake of fire. And I got to preach through that. I want a guest speaker, actually. I want to invite a guest speaker for that chapter, to be honest. That's a hard concept. It's a hard concept for some of you. Many of you. But we'll get through that, too. Why would God allow for hell? How is it that that is the ultimate destiny for some people? But today, I just really want to bring at least some help to process us and understand God. God, who is good, will allow some of these bad things to happen. And in them, show us, do you really want to see what life would be like if I stop sustaining you? As you reject me, you really want to see what will happen if you choose the path of your own making, your own preference, your own good and evil. Do you really want to see? And we see a picture of that in Revelation 8 and 9. Families, do you really want to leave certain sins alone in family dynamics, saying, yeah, it's not that bad. This little seed of distrust, this little seed of betrayal, we'll just kind of leave it as it is. Do you know that it only gets worse over time, that it only intensifies? married couples, sweetmeats, people who says, you know what, I'm going to live my own life the way I deem. I'll figure it out. Don't worry about it. I got good under control. And God is saying, no. There's only one path that leads to. And it's despair and anguish and ultimately death. I want to end with good news, you guys. You guys look so... Where's the good news in this church, okay? So the good news is John, the writer of the Revelation, he tells us that God is not an abandoning God. God will never just take his hands off completely and just say, aha, okay, you reject me as sustainer, then I'll just walk away from planet Earth and let you guys dress up the way you want to dress up. As he talks about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, with order, right? With creation. And without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. This is good stuff. That's the kind of good God who created this order and this universe. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That is a promise. And in verse 14, which is the key, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He came to us, not to abandon us, not to say, okay, you've rejected me, I'll quit sustaining, I'll walk away. But he came to us and made his home among us. And we have seen his full glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. That's the good news. You know that title of the sermon, what if God just left, you know, abandoned planet Earth? That will not happen. It's not going to happen. In fact, the reverse is actually happening. When God sent his Son and brought, ushered in his kingdom and promises to come back and usher in the fullness of God's kingdom, and now he's working in his kingdom ways through God's people who repent on a daily basis, who says to God, saying, no, we want to live your way. And as that is happening in our community, as that's being, guess what? Community, our city, our families are being healed, are being restored, are experiencing peace and prosperity and justice around us. Your workplaces can change because of the presence of the Holy Spirit residing in you, bringing God's kingdom through you. That's the promise of the gospel. One day he'll bring it and restore it all. For others in here who are playing around and toying around, saying, I think I can manage sin, I got it under control, don't worry about it, I know God, what God wants, but I can kind of contain it, it won't really get out of control. I exhort you to repent, to saying, Lord, your ways, not mine, in this area of my life. Come, bring your kingdom. Amen.